We've been going over this this series that just started a couple weeks back. It's called Name Above All Names. And Pastor Mike kind of launched with the idea that knowing God's names is not just a throwaway deal. Like, this is really important. It's the fact that we're being invited into a relationship, that we're refining our understanding of his character. Because, man, are we good at misunderstanding his character and misdefining him. Something that Takasha talked a little bit about last week. And in the end, it's our gift, it's our privilege to carry the name with us. It's in the Ten Commandments, y'all, right? It says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It doesn't mean don't speak it wrongly. It means you're carrying it. Carry it rightly. Honor it with your actions. As I was listening to Kasha's message, and she talked about El Roy, or El Rai, to say it more correctly, it is a lot of work, like Takasha said, to make sure you're getting it correct every time. But as she was doing that, I was feeling all this nostalgia, and this song kept coming back around. I bet you know this song. It's like, if you're at least 40, you'll know this song. And then if you love someone who's at least 40, then maybe you'll know this song. But this was like almost as omnipresent as our Lord Jesus back in like the late 80s. The song El Shaddai, you know this song? It's probably been on your mind ever since we started this series, Name Above All Names. It's like El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyon Adonai. Age to age, you're still the same by the power of the name. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Erkamkana Adonai, we will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai. And this, the verse is why I was thinking about it. It goes like this. Through your love and through the ram, you saved the son of Abraham. Through the power of your hand, you turned the sea into dry land. To the outcast on her knees, you were the God who really sees. And by your might, you set your children free. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyon Adonai. Age to age, you're still the same by the power of your name. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Erkamkana Adonai, we will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai. Such a warm feeling singing this song with you. It's like 50 years old or something, and it's just like, it's actually quite a beautiful song, and you probably heard it by Michael Card. Do you know that name, Michael Card? Or maybe you heard it by Amy Grant, or I don't know anybody else who sang it. Those are the two I know. Those are probably the only two you need to know. Those are excellent singers. They're great. And I'm sorry to have done them a disservice by singing their song this way. But, man, I'm just like, it's been in my head for a couple weeks now. And Takasha firmly planted it in my head with that second verse there. And for me, it just begs the question, what do those words mean? Like, what are these words? My impression is that in the 80s, it was not nearly as cool to know Hebrew as it is now. And so I just sort of imagine this is like one of the church's great mysteries. Like, what are these words? It's like up there with like, what is Ebenezer? What does this mean? I'm going to raise an Ebenezer. What's that? What's El Elyon? You know, like, we have these mysteries and we just sort of sing them and we just go about our day. But these words, they do carry meaning. These names of God, they carry meaning. It's something Pastor Mike actually talked to us about, that names are meaningful. And just shorthand, what we're singing when we say El Shaddai or El Elyon is we're singing God Most High, God Most High, which is probably a phrase that's pretty churchy, right? We probably say that enough that people are like, yeah, God Most High. But I wonder if we stop and think about it enough to think about what we're saying when we say the name of God in that way, El Shaddai, God Most High, El Elyon, God Most High. Are we saying that there's other gods? Are we saying that there's other gods and then this is the Most High one? Well, you and I know that Paul says idols are nothing. So it can't be that we're saying that that these other gods actually exist, right? Like if you turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, and they're talking about food that's been sacrificed to idols, and some people are saying, listen, there's no other gods. What are you worried about? It's just a good meal. And some other people are saying, yeah, but they were worshiping these gods when they were sacrificing this meat. What am I supposed to do? I know that Yahweh is, I know that he's El Shaddai, but am I supposed to just sort of shrug my shoulders at the fact that they were worshiping other gods? And then we keep reading. We keep reading, and it says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. What? Wait a second. I like Paul to be a little more clear than he's being right now, because an idol is nothing but there are other gods. But there's the Most High God, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. When we say God Most High, we're saying something important. We're saying we intend to order our lives and pattern our lives after this one. We're actually saying that there are other gods, be them invented by mankind or not, that are vying for our attention, that would prefer that we pay attention to them. Some places, Paul talks about them directly like this. Other places, Paul calls them powers. Like in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil. It seems like maybe reality is a little more complex than I would like it to be. I would prefer it to be a little easier. I've grown up in a world that has been entirely disenchanted, right? The Enlightenment came along and told me all I needed was my brain, and I could just master the world around me. Any trouble I found, I could just leverage my brain against it, and we would master it, and everything was going to be okay. But the one I call Lord, Jesus, seems to think the world's far more enchanted than I do. In fact, when he was on trial, he talked about the powers too. In fact, if we pay a little bit more attention as we're reading, we realize that there is actually this sense of the world being far more enchanted than we realize, and that we need to be a bit more careful about who we are honoring with our lives. We need to be more forcefully saying El Shaddai, more forcefully saying El Elyon. You see, there's other words for God in the Old Testament. One of the more common words is Elohim. It's actually the first time God is referred to. If you read Genesis chapter 1, and if you were one of the cool kids and you could read it in Hebrew, which I couldn't, you would see it says Elohim, Elohim, which is a word that's actually a little bit more generic than you might realize. Sometimes when the word Elohim is being used, it's referring to foreign gods. Idols, like the Canaanites, like Baal and Elohim. Sometimes when the word Elohim is being used, it's actually referring to what we might call angels, right? It's a little bit more complex, and sometimes the English doesn't help us at all, right? Like for instance, when we get to Psalm 8, verse 1, it says, O Lord, our Lord. And in the English, it's like, yeah, repetition. Repetition's good. It's key to learning. But it's actually two different words. The first time it says, O Lord, it says Yahweh. Or more technically, what it says is the consonants of Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai stuffed in there. Because the Jewish people knew that it was really important that you carry the name well and that you ought not to just throw it around. And so out of reverence, they would say Adonai when they saw the word Yahweh. And so sometimes we see it as Jehovah, but what is Adonai? Adonai means master, but confusingly, that's actually the word it says the second time in Psalm 1, O Lord, O Yahweh, our Lord, our Adonai, our Adonai. Adonai, what does it mean? In some ways, it's like a synonym to El Elyon or El Shaddai. It means my master, the one I call Lord, the one I line my life up with. It's his way that I've chosen, and it's his line that I'm going to fight my whole way for the rest of my life. I'm going to live it up this way. I'm going to practice this way of living. He's my Adonai, right? So in the English, we kind of miss it. We maybe even miss just the essential nature of being able to say El Shaddai or El Elyon. Sometimes the English fails us. I mean, thanks God for Shakespeare and Abraham Lincoln. Otherwise, English would be pretty useless to us. Those two are pretty good at it. Some of the rest of us, we need a little help from Shakespeare, right? But here's the deal. I want to say to you this. I want to say whether it is an enchanted world with other spiritual beings, powers like Paul talks about, powers like even Jesus talks about, or it's things that we've made ultimate in our lives, either way, we have to be far more careful about what we're making master in our worlds, what we are bowing our knees to, what we are saying Adonai to. The message series we just did was Acts, and we came across a group of people who are worshiping an unknown God. And we suggested at the time that the problem today is not necessarily worshiping an unknown God, but it's worshiping gods unknowingly. I'm telling you, I think that's true. I think that we are all the time asleep at the wheel, slipping into worship of other things, other gods, far less wild and far less fair and beautiful, to quote C.S. Lewis. We need to be much more careful about what we are bowing our knees to, what we are calling El Shaddai. Because we're constantly making decisions what we're going to honor. We're constantly making decisions what we're going to make ultimate. Sometimes it's even two things that we think are both valuable and we have to choose one over another. All kinds of conflict of values in our days where the question is presented to us, who or what will we honor now? And we have to be careful in those moments because while it's true that no one moment defines you, every single moment shapes you. What you defer to in every moment, what you put ahead, what you bow to, that will shape you in that moment. In the long run, it will shape you. We serve a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. No one moment defines you, but every moment will shape you. As you call things Adonai in your life, as you elevate it to El Shaddai in your life, be it the job that took you away from your family, or the relationship that took precedence over all other relationships. We're constantly putting things ahead. It's really actually quite insidious. I was just thinking about this. This is a really silly story, but it kind of illustrates the point. We were driving, we go up to northern Michigan, and we were driving into town, and the kids were watching Sandlot. You guys know the movie Sandlot? So, so wonderful. So many feelings in Sandlot. So much nostalgia. And it was the last scene. I cry every time. I was only listening because the screen's in the back. I couldn't see this. But the last scene of Sandlot where the game is breaking up. It's a baseball movie. It's kids playing in a neighborhood. And he's talking about each kid moving away and how they didn't replace them. And how, you know, it was never a summer like that first summer. In some ways, he made that summer ultimate in his mind and the story of his life. But I'm just sitting there sort of crying. And partly it's because we had actually decided to skip my son's baseball game so we could go on vacation and get there on time. And I'm thinking, like, is that the right choice? Is he going to be a little upset? Like, is this the summer of his life? Like, you know how it goes, right? And so then I was actually thinking of another time where we didn't skip his game. We decided to put his game ahead of the vacation, right? And We got on the road after his game. So like we started our way up north. We go up to about Traverse City. We started our way up north like 8:30, 9 o'clock at night. So we pull in like 3:30 in the morning and like I'm the only one awake. I didn't actually have to carry Jess in, but I almost had to carry Jess in, right? But I had to carry a lot of the other kids in. And apparently I missed a few things on the way.
So I wake up the next morning, and I'm like, I better get the stuff inside. That's what dads do. I'm going to go up and get, you know, the coffee brewing, and I go get our luggage, and I go out to the car, and I realize I've left the sliding door open. And I found we had made a friend. We had made it, in this case, just a squirrel. It could have been worse. It was a squirrel. But what was really, really frustrating was that it was eating my peanut butter pretzels. I don't even know if I told Jess this story because I had it in my mind, like, maybe I shouldn't, right? Because I'm like, what should I do? So I'm like, this is why God invented double sliding doors. So I went around to the other side, and I opened the other sliding door, and then I was like, go on. You need to get out of here. But those peanut butter pretzels are very good. So the squirrel was not moving. So I'm like, what am I going to do? I have to, like, shake the box. So finally, I get it to go, and I'm sitting there thinking, like, okay, these are very delicious. I'm guessing the squirrel only got to the first layer. And it's like $12, right? It's $12 of peanut butter pretzels because we bought them at Costco, and it was a full thing. So I'm thinking, like, what's the more valuable thing, like my future health or right now the taste of the peanut butter pretzels? And should I tell my wife at all? I value honesty. But should I tell? You see how we're actually constantly making value judgments. We are constantly making value judgments. You can't even drive to vacation without making a value judgment. Whether you skip your son's baseball game and ruin his summer and possibly his life. Whether you're going to tell your wife about the peanut butter pretzels. Whether you're going to honor God's creation in that squirrel or what you're going to do to get those pretzels back. You're constantly making value judgments. And I propose to you that these are moments where we get insight into what we value most and what we have made ultimate and what we're lifting high. It may be said better this way. These are moments when we realize what it is we think will set us free. That thing that we're going to lean on. In the ancient world, the gods had names. Names like Bacchus, the god of wine. Maybe you know someone who is stuck and thought, at least for tonight, I know which god will set me free. It's Bacchus. Or perhaps Aphrodite. Whatever the god's name, I propose that we're still leaning in those directions when we're not careful. We're still asking other gods to set us free in the tough moments of life. And Jesus and Paul and all the prophets are asking us to be much more careful about what we call El Shaddai. In fact, God himself is asking us to be careful. Think of the Ten Commandments. Think of the first of the sayings in the Decalogue. Here it is in Deuteronomy. You could find it also in Exodus. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says, and he said, who is this he? This is the Lord of the universe. I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, Elohim, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm the one who sets you free. Don't elevate anything else above me. I'm the one that can set you free. Don't settle. Don't settle for all these other little things that you think will set you free but are after enslaving you instead. Elevate me as El Shaddai. Make me El Elyon of your life. And further on, he teaches them a prayer so that they can repeatedly and forcefully and frequently say it and press the truth more deeply into their souls and into their psyche, that there's only one thing that can handle being our one thing. There's only one God worthy of being El Shaddai. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. A few verses later in 13 and 14, fear the Lord your God, serve him only. Don't slip. It's such a repeated theme as they move into Canaan. As he's just done battle with the gods of Egypt and proved himself El Shaddai, now they're moving into Canaan, and he's saying there's other gods who are going to want your attention. Be careful. Serve me only. Take oaths in my name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. It certainly is insidious. In fact, John Calvin said it this way in his Institutes of the Religion, Christian religion. John Calvin said, listen, the hearts and minds of human beings are perpetual forges of idols. The hearts and minds of human beings are perpetual forges of idols. We take good things and make them ultimate things all the time. What's more, we actually think that's good about us, right? We say, listen, it's all about the pursuit of happiness. In this moment, follow my heart. Perhaps my heart, not so trustworthy. Jeremiah knew it. Jeremiah the prophet who was saying, listen, you're worshiping all these other gods. They're not worthy of your worship. There's only one El Elyon, only one El Shaddai, only one that we ought to call Adonai, that our hearts ought to cry out to. Here in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, it says, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point. On the tables of their hearts and on the horns of their altars, even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles. They keep slipping into worshiping other gods. To the point where there's actually a significant academic argument about whether there's actually monotheism in the Old Testament. And if you think about it, you realize that that ought to be an argument. The people of Israel so often worship other gods that it may not be right to call them monotheists. Now, the prophets are begging them to be. And the prophets are saying, listen, there's only one God that sets you free. And the prophets are calling over and over again for them to desecrate those other idols. But they keep going back. But I want to say that there's a trajectory, that the Exodus is a moment and it's an ever-present reality, that God set his people free from Egypt and he's still doing it. Because there is a trajectory in Scripture towards the heart's recognition that there's only one El Shaddai. Look what happens to the heart a little bit later in Jeremiah. At the very center of the book, literally in the center, if you counted all of the Hebrew words from the one side and all from the other, and you got to the very middle of the book of Jeremiah, you would see this verse, this beautiful truth. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Remember, John Calvin said, our hearts and our minds are perpetual forges of idols. And God says, but I'm going to rescue them from that. My people, I'm going to write on their hearts what's true. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive the wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. What in the world could bring about such a beautiful result? Who will rescue us from this body of death, to quote our friend Paul in the book of Romans? Who? How? We who are perpetually making idols, we who love things all out of order all the time, we take lovely things and we love them in the wrong order. Is there anything wrong in and of itself with money? Of course not. But look what kind of damage it does to people when they love it out of order, when they love money more than human beings. It starts to make a great deal of sense why Jesus said, listen, here's the order, children. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And don't get it out of order. And don't let anything else in there, to paraphrase the Ten Commandments. Don't let any other gods come in there. They're going to want to get things out of order. Is there anything wrong with rest? Of course not. Rest and vacation and so forth, it's prescribed in the Scriptures. But what if leisure became the thing you loved more than anything else? Well, you'd have the Roman Empire. That's why they enslaved people, so they wouldn't have to work. You see what loving leisure does? It turns us into monsters. When we love things out of order, when we love things out of order, when we make the wrong thing ultimate, when we say El Shaddai to all the wrong things, what can rescue us? What can help us put our loves back in the right order? Help us choose between baseball games and vacation and peanut butter pretzels and God's good creation, between being honest with your wife and protecting her from things she doesn't really need to know. What can help us? Many of the theologians over the last 2,000 years suggest that it's gazing at the love of Christ, seeing love on display, seeing Jesus show us the full measure of his love that begins to reorder our hearts. Because then we say, there is Adonai. I have been looking in all the wrong places, and I have been loving in all the wrong orders, but this one teaches me to love in the right order. Look at John 13, verses 1 through 6. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's one way of translating it. Another way of translating is he showed them the full measure of his love. And what is he about to do? He's about to wash their feet. The one they would learn to call master is washing their feet. The one that they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt within days was truly Adonai is washing their feet. He's teaching them the most excellent way. He's showing them the way that they ought to go. He's reordering their loves. And he's about to put love so fully on display, but they can't help but be moved by it. What is it that Jesus says about love? Greater love has no man than this. He's about to demonstrate it. So he commences washing their feet, and Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? The word here is kyrios. It's the Greek translation of the word Adonai. So if you looked at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, everywhere it said Adonai, it would say kyrios. Peter knows in his head this is Lord, but he's not yet accepted that this is the way. It's likely that Peter is still going to slip into other loves, still get things out of order, still think his way is the better way. And Jesus says, you don't understand right now, but you will. Your loves will be put into order. Where idol-making factories have had residence, I'm going to set up camp. I'm going to teach you who you really are and who you were really meant to be. Because this is the kind of love that Jesus is going to put on display. Let me tell you about this quote from an author named Friedrich Buechner. Christian author from the mid-20th century. He gets at the way that Jesus' love turns everything upside down and turns us around. He says, the love of equals is a human thing, a friend for a friend, brother for a brother. It is love that is loving and lovely. The world smiles. You're not going to find too many people that say you shouldn't love your neighbor. You're not. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail, to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice. The world is always bewildered by its saints. And then there is the love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love. It conquers the world. It reorders our lives. It takes a heart where a stone of tool had put idols in place and makes it a heart of flesh, to quote Ezekiel, a heart where his law is written, where we recognize, yes, there are all these things I'm free to do, but there's only one thing that will set me free, and that is to live like Jesus is Lord. Paul has that same conversation with the people of Corinth. He says, I get it. You're free to do all these things, but they're not all beneficial. Those gods won't set you free. Let's stop worrying about what we're free to do and start worrying about what will set us free, the way of Jesus, the most excellent way. Jesus himself sets us free. Paul is in love with this truth. Romans 8, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What other powers? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any change among those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can enslave us when this one sets us free? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, these Elohim, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, there's that word again, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And these Christians were so precocious that they believed to the point of death that Jesus wasn't just their Lord, but Lord of all. Not interested just in setting their tribe free, but every tribe. Crossing over every boundary that mankind would like to throw up. They followed him who had shown the full measure of his love. They followed him to the very ends. Some faithfully, even in death. Even in Jesus' death, before the thing had been proven, Mary had learned to call him Lord and follow him wherever he went. You know it, John chapter 20. What ordered her day, even after the death of Jesus? The love of Jesus still ordered her day. He was still Kyrios, still Lord to her, even in death. She goes to the grave. She weeps when it's empty because they have taken my Lord away. The one thing that's worth holding on to most tightly. Let me prove it to you. When she finally recognizes him, she first thought he was a gardener. She grabs a hold. And Jesus says something a little bit strange. He says, Mary, don't hold on to me. I still have to go to the Father. This is another place where we need Shakespeare. I don't know who they have in these rooms translating, but we need Shakespeare there. Because the don't hold on to me is more like, Mary, you're hurting me. You're squeezing too tight. That hurts. That's how tightly she held on to him. He says, oh, okay. Oh, my goodness. That's a big hug. She loves him that much because he had reordered all her loves. Remember, she had been enslaved. Remember, there were other gods who had lordship in her life, and he had set her free. All these other gods that had promised to set her free had done nothing but enslave her. He had set her free and shown her the way of freedom. Even doubting Thomas learns, once he saw the scars, his loves were reordered. And what does he say? He says, my Lord and my God, I'll put you first. I got nothing against Thomas. I think he gets a bad rap. But maybe there's a way in which he was thinking, I can't put my heart out there again. I can't be that vulnerable. I'm going to prioritize safety this time. Or maybe it's prioritize my intellect or something along those lines. But when he saw the scars, he said, the one thing that's worth being my priority is this one. Kyrios, Jesus, Adonai. Let me just tell you how unlikely it is for a Jewish person to say to another human being, my Lord and my God. All the safety of his religion that he had grown up with melted away when he saw Jesus face to face. Because I'm telling you, he was putting himself in grave danger to say those words out loud. In the Jewish world of the day, that's blasphemy. Thomas puts his life on the line for the one who laid down his life for him. How do we do the same? How do we make sure Adonai is rightly chosen? How do we begin to order our loves, or participate, maybe I should say, in the reordering of our loves? Well, Jesus himself says repeatedly in the book of John, those who love me will obey. When it's hard, or when it's embarrassing, or when it's inconvenience, or when it grates against all the other gods that are vying for our attention, obey. But I want to suggest two practical things that we could do right now. Right now, that I think will give room to the Spirit to reorder our loves, to move that furniture around in all the right ways. Here's the first one I want to ask you to do right now. I want you to pray for your enemies. There's a lot of gods out there. I've only heard of one that says, pray for your enemies and bless those who persecute you. You're really nice people. You probably don't have enemies, but maybe you have people who hurt your feelings, right? Maybe you have people who did undue damage to your reputation. Maybe you have people who took credit for the work you did. Whatever it may be, I imagine there's some pain that only one Adonai could redeem. There's only one that could set you free from that pain. I want you to pray for your enemies right now. And the second thing I'd like you to be doing is thinking about what you're grateful for and who you're grateful to. In particular, with the knowledge that all things come from God. What does Paul say? What do you have that you were not given? I want to say that gratefulness is actually an entryway into the reordering of our loves. I'm not smart enough to have said it on my own. I got this from John Mark Comer. You remember we read that book for the 40 days a couple of Lent seasons ago. A book he just wrote called Practicing the Way. It's a lot about this. How do we make Jesus Lord? How do we practice the way? His suggestion is start with thankfulness. It's a strangely persistent feeling for human beings. It's just that not everybody knows who to thank. But you do. You know who to put on the throne with your gratitude, with your thankfulness. You know the one who can set you free. In the back, we have the pillars. It says worshipful, relational, missional. There's some sticky notes. I would love it if before you left the room, you wrote on a sticky note what you are grateful to God for, El Shaddai, El Elyon, Adonai. One thing that you would say, I know this comes from him who sets me free. And just stick it up there, a reason to worship. I would love for that to be like a graffitied wall after a few weeks of us remembering over and over again, there's only one who's worthy of our praise. It's to him we ought to direct our thanks. He is Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we often don't know the right words to say, But even there, you help us, and we are thankful for it. We are in need of your rescue. We confess that we constantly put the wrong things on the throne. We pray that you would rearrange that furniture and help us to put you on the throne of our lives, that we would know that you are the one that sets us free. You are El Shaddai, you are El Elyon, you are Adonai of our lives. Lord, we praise you because your son taught us to. Amen.